Well, 2 weeks ago, we were introduced to the book of James. And we saw a couple weeks ago, if you remember, that this book was written by the apostle James, the half-brother of Jesus. And James is writing to a group of Jewish Christians who have been driven from their homes and scattered throughout the nations by persecution. You can read about them in the book of Acts. We read about them in chapter 8. And this group shows up again in chapter 11. And so it's not surprising then that the very first thing that James addresses in this letter is the issue of suffering. Right? Unlike a lot of the letters we have in the New Testament, James doesn't have an extended greeting. Right? He doesn't begin with a benediction. He doesn't begin with a long prayer. He doesn't begin with words of encouragement to the readers. He just jumps right in and immediately begins instructing and exhorting his readers about very practical matters of the faith. That's the guy James is. He gets right to it and he gets down to it. And that's how he begins this letter, beginning with the topic of suffering. And so I was thinking this week how to begin the sermon. I was thinking of an illustration or a story. And I thought, well, you know what? If James just jumped right in, I think we'll do the same thing. So we've got enough to cover this morning. We're just going to get right to it. So let me just give you the big idea of this section here in verses 2 through 4. It's very simple. And each week we're going to unpack what faith is. The title of the series through James is How Faith Works. And so each week we're going to look at a different facet of the ways in which God moves our faith to be active and living. And the first we come to is this: faith rejoices in trials. Faith rejoices in trials. That's James's big idea here. And he develops this idea really along three lines. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. Number one, James draws our attention to the inevitability of trials. And then second, he draws our attention to God's purpose in our trials. And then third, he has us look to what should be our response to trials. So that's where we're going to go this morning, the inevitability of trials, God's purpose in trials, and then what ought to be our response when we face them. But as we begin, let's pray and ask the Lord to be our teacher through his apostle James. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would, through the word of James, speak to us. Lord, your word is not an impersonal blotch of ink on a page. When we pause and prayerfully meditate on what you say to us, Lord, we can hear you speaking directly to our souls. And there's so much in this book. It's as if you know exactly what we're going through. And of course you do. And so let us hear your voice through these words by the power of your Spirit, and let them change us to be more joyful people and more like Christ, especially as we suffer. And we pray through him alone. Amen. So the first thing we need to see when we come to these verses is the inevitability of trials. Look down at your text. Look at verse 2. Now he begins. Very first thing he says to his readers: count it all joy, my brothers. And my brothers is James's favorite term for this group of people. It's brothers and sisters in Christ. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, I'm here to tell you this morning, if you're a Christian, you will, without fail, experience trials throughout your life. And that's not a big revelation to many of you. But we need to hear it. Becoming a Christian does not mean a blank check from God to be healthy and wealthy and to be spared from suffering and trials. There's a large sector of the church that would want to tell us that, but that is not true. James tells us that we're going to face trials. Now, don't misunderstand. Okay, now the Christian gospel has health and wealth and prosperity promised to us. Just not in this life, not this side of heaven. A day is coming when Jesus comes back and he ushers in the the age to come when we're going to get glorified bodies that don't break down anymore, that don't get sick. He's going to free us from sin. Satan's going to be no more. There's going to be no more oppression from the world. We're going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth that will make anything we could accumulate on this earth look like nothing. That's coming. Just not yet. Which is why James says, look back at verse 2, when you meet trials, not if you meet trials. Trials are inevitable for the Christian. James echoes Jesus throughout this letter, and this is one of the occasions where he does it. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know this, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And remember what Jesus says? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great where? In heaven. In fact, trials are so common for us as Christians that the Apostle Peter tells us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange things were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So often, Christians are just shocked by some of the things that we go through. We're shocked that we suffer and face trials. But Peter's saying, just what Jesus was saying, don't be surprised at that. There's nothing strange about this. There's nothing unusual here. God hasn't lost control of the wheel of your life up in heaven when you experience trials. And that's exactly what James is getting at here. Right at the outset of the letter. So what are the trials that James is talking about here? Well, two things. First, James tells us that the trials we face as Christians come unexpectedly. They come unexpectedly. That's the meaning of the word translated meet in the ESV here in verse 2. If you have a King James, your version says fall into, and that's a very good translation. It's the same word that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan about the man who's traveling on the road and he fell among robbers, right? He got jumped. He got robbed and knocked over unexpectedly. That's what this means. James is saying, we know they're going to come. We just don't know when. It's going to be like falling into a pit. They're unexpected. But second, James tells us that trials come in a variety of different forms. So James isn't talking about one particular kind of suffering here. We know that the readers were being persecuted physically and financially, being driven from their homes and reviled. But look at how James uses the phrase. He says, trials, plural, of various kinds. And so it's open-ended. It could be anything, couldn't it? It could be physical persecution, spiritual attacks from Satan. It could be financial struggles. It could be relational conflicts. It could be sickness. It could be grief. Trials we face of a variety of kinds in every stage of life. And so children, just look up here for a second. This includes you. James is telling you that you are going to face trials too. You get sick, don't you? You have disappointments. There's things that make you sad, even at a young age. And that's going to continue throughout the Christian life. Every Christian is going to face trials of various kinds. But here's the really good news about that. These trials that we all face are not without purpose. James has a lot to say in these verses about God's purpose in our trials. But now, we need to start with something as we turn to this next point. When we say that God has a purpose in our trials, what does that assume? It assumes that God is behind our trials, doesn't it? It assumes God is involved, not merely reactively to what we go through, but proactively in our suffering. Or to put it another way, this assumes that our trials are all part of God's good and holy will for our lives as Christians. Now, a lot of people, including a lot of Christians, have a lot of trouble with that statement. To say that our afflictions, our suffering, our trials are part of God's good and holy will for us, they just can't buy that. There was a series of articles last year in the Bargain Hunter that really articulated this rub. And so let me just quote from a couple of these articles. Many people, this is a quote, many people today, especially those in the Christian realm, believe that God puts sickness on us to teach us something because he loves us so much. God does love us so much, but he will never put sickness on us or cause a tragedy to come upon us to teach us something. That's a pretty bold statement. God never does that. And the rationale for that is pretty straightforward, and it's pretty persuasive. So quoting again from one of the articles, here's the reasoning why they don't believe that God would ever do this. Let's look at this subject from a parent's perspective. All right, would you ever do to your children some of the things that God has been accused of doing or allowing Satan to do to us? What loving parent do you know that would cause or allow a sickness or tragedy to happen to their child to teach them something? Of course, no loving parent would. They would do anything in their power to protect their child. Yet we think our God, who loves us more than we could ever imagine, would do that to us. Can you see the argument there? Now, I don't find that very persuasive for a number of reasons. I mean, aside from the problems in saying that God is doing everything in his power to stop something, but he can't, that's problematic enough. But there's just too many counterexamples to this. There are numerous occasions where parental love demands that we subject our children temporarily to suffering. Let me give you just a few examples. If, God forbid, your child were to have cancer that's treatable, would it be unloving to put them through chemo, knowing the painful side effects that chemo has? Would that be an unloving thing to do to your child? Or immunizations. Would it be unloving to give your child immunization shots, knowing that the shots are going to hurt, and knowing that they're probably going to get sick for a little while? Would that be an unloving thing to do? Or discipline. Right? Would it be unloving to discipline your child, knowing that if I discipline them, that's an unpleasant experience? Would that be an unloving thing to do to your child? I don't think those are unloving things. Do you? And I don't think God is unloving when he treats us, his children, in just the same way. In fact, God explicitly identifies himself as just that kind of parent in Hebrews 12. If you want to turn there, I want you to read this. Hebrews 12, verse 6. God tells us that the Lord disciplines the one whom he, say it, loves. We all know that verse. He disciplines the one whom he loves. He chastises every son he receives. He disciplines us for our good. And here's his purpose: that we may share in his holiness. Even though it's unpleasant, even though it hurts. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness that those who have been trained by it. Do you hear what the scriptures are saying? God is not unloving because of verses 2 through 4. He's not unloving to purposefully afflict his children. Just the opposite. Which raises the question now, what then are God's purposes in our trials? Look back at verses 2 through 3 here in James. Verses 2 through 3. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God uses trials in our life to test our faith. The word test there means to refine, as though refining a precious metal in fire to purify it and to make it more valuable. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, says this: the difficulties of life are intended by God to refine our faith, heating it in the crucible of suffering so that impurities might be refined away and so that it might become pure and valuable before the Lord. That's what that word testing means. But now listen to the next point Moo makes. This is so important. He says, the testing of faith here is not intended to determine whether a person has faith or not. It's intended to purify the faith that already exists. Do you see the point he's making there? James isn't saying that God is putting us through trials to weed out all those who lack faith. And whenever you face a trial, you better hit it head on and you better respond in the right way, or else you're not going to have any faith and you're going to be tossed out and burned up. That's not James's point, is it? James is saying that God is actively refining the faith that we already have. The fact is, our faith as Christians is often weak and wavering, isn't it? We go through doubts, we go through struggles. And it's precisely because our faith needs to be strengthened that God puts us through these tests, this refinement process, so that our faith would be purer, so that it would be stronger, and so that it would burn off these weaknesses and doubts that cling so tightly. God uses our trials to refine our faith, but he also uses them to cultivate steadfastness. Look at verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces something. The end result of this testing is steadfastness. Now, the word steadfast literally means to remain under, as in carrying a heavy load for a long period of time. So think of the illustration of weightlifting, all right? When you lift, weightlifting for me, just when I understand what's actually happening in weightlifting, it's so counterintuitive. It seems strange to me. When you lift weights, you're trying to build up the muscles, right? You're trying to get them stronger, or accumulate any muscles in my case, right? You're doing everything you can to build those muscles up. But what's actually happening is you're creating these microscopic tears in the muscle fiber and the connective tissue. When you lift weights, you're breaking the muscle down. But with enough rest and with the right nutrients, your body rebuilds the muscle. And when it builds it back, it actually builds it back stronger and bigger than it was before, enabling you to lift more weight for longer periods of time. And that's exactly what James is getting at here. We experience, as Christians, various trials throughout the Christian life. Trials that just weigh heavy on us, that seem more than we can bear, that only seem to tear down our faith. But what's going on in those moments is that God is building our faith stronger. He's tearing it down only to build it up bigger and stronger and with greater endurance and strength and steadfastness than it ever had before. Or to use another illustration, children. We haven't had a lot of snow, but what we did have a few weeks ago, maybe you built a snow fort, what our kids did, and you have the snow fight, and you learn at the beginning, if you build a little snow fort, it's just going to come and get clobbered, right? It's going to get knocked down. And then what do? You rebuild it, but the second time, what do? You build it a little bit stronger, put a little more snow in there, build it a little bit higher, and then the next time, maybe it stands up to the test. And that's exactly what God does, children, to our faith. When we get torn down by sadness and disappointment and ouchies, God is using those things to make your faith in Jesus even stronger than it was before. God has a good and holy purpose in the trials that we go through. But one last point about this. As important as steadfastness, or you could translate it fortitude, endurance is, it's not the ultimate goal. Look back at verse 4. James says, and let steadfastness have its full effect. We're going somewhere beyond steadfastness, aren't we? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials produce steadfastness, but then the steadfastness is meant to produce something greater. It's intended to make us, look at what he says, look at the words here. Perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Those are all descriptions of godliness that approach the character of God. Or in a word, Christ-likeness. That we might be more like Jesus through these trials. I mean, you think about Jesus. Think about the suffering of our Savior on the cross. And we get to enter into those sufferings. We get to pursue and to display the ways in which Jesus went through trials. The ways in which Jesus loved his Father. Even while he was on the cross. Christ likeness that displays the beauty and the glory and the perfection of Jesus himself. Now I'll just tell you, are we going to arrive at perfection, sinless perfection, this side of heaven? No. Right, and I can testify personally to that. The past couple weeks have had a lot of trials, as you know. And, you know, I've sinned this week in this, and I've had to preach on it. So I'm well aware that we are not going to arrive at sinless perfection this side of heaven. But folks, that doesn't mean that we lower the bar, does it? That's what we're shooting for. We should never be content with anything less than Christ-likeness. And that's what God is using in these trials to cultivate. The English minister Charles Simeon once wrote to a companion, I believe he was experiencing suffering. He wrote these words I think are most helpful. They who are most earnest in prayer for grace are often most afflicted because the graces which they pray for, faith, hope, patience, humility, and so forth, are only wrought in us by means of those trials, which call forth the several graces into act and exercise. And in the very exercise of them, they're all strengthened and confirmed. God's purposes in our trials are for our Christ-likeness. So if that's true, what should be our response? Well, look back at verse 2. It's right there, isn't it? What does James say? Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. If what we've seen so far is true, not a theological point, all right, not armchair navel-gazing, but this is really true, God is really doing this in your life, then a very different picture of suffering emerges for Christians than anything the world can come up with. The unbelieving view of suffering is purposeless. Think about it. God's not in heaven directing it. There's no purpose to it. It's chance. It's things happen. It's meaningless. It's not intended to do anything. It's hopeless. It's depressing. But if what we've seen is true, if God is in heaven and he's ruling and reigning through your trials for your good in Christ, then purposelessness is replaced with purpose. Meaninglessness is replaced with meaning. Hopelessness with hope. And as James says, depression replaced with joy. Which is why he says, count it all joy. Or if you have an NIV, consider it pure joy, all joy, supreme joy, sheer joy when you experience these things. Now James isn't saying that pain is pleasure. Right? He's not a masochist. He's not telling us to get our kicks out of suffering. Nor is he denying the right place of sorrow and grief in our lives. The shortest verse of scripture is what? Jesus wept. It's okay to cry and to be sorrowful. But I think Calvin strikes the right balance here. He says, we certainly dread diseases and want and exile and prison and reproach and death, because we regard them as evils. But when we understand that they are turned through God's kindness unto helps and aids to our salvation, it is an ingratitude to murmur and not willingly to submit to be thus paternally dealt with. We're back to God's fatherly care, aren't we? If you know that you're in the hands of a Father who loves you and is for you, there's joy. That's the only rational and moral response to suffering as a Christian. Gratitude and joy. Or if you just want a verse from Scripture, the Apostle Paul says, be sorrowful, yet always what? Rejoicing. That's the point James is getting at here. But it's important that we just take a moment and understand how. How does this work? How do we do that? Because James doesn't say, hey, change your emotions, right? We think of joy as an emotion that just kind of ebbs and flows. He doesn't say, okay, start feeling happy, right? Because emotions don't work that way. If you are suffering profoundly, if you're grieving in the shadow of death, you can't just turn those feelings off, right, like a light switch. It doesn't work that way. So this verse is in a one-liner, right? You don't minister to other people by saying, well, count on all joy. I know you lost someone, count on all joy. I know you're facing a terminal cancer, count on all joy. It's not the way it works. That's like salt on a wound, isn't it? It doesn't help us. It doesn't help other people. We don't say it like that, but listen, we still say it. We say it at the right time, in the right way. We also say it with actions. We weep with those who weep, right? We meet needs. We visit the sick. We pray with them. We sit with them in silence sometimes. All of those things under the banner of truth that says, count it pure joy when you meet various trials. And that's why James says, use your mind to do this. Look at the verbs he uses. He says, count it or reckon it, consider it pure joy. And what are we thinking about? He says, verse 3, knowing. No, using your mind, engaging your mind as you experience trials to think deeply about God's purposes behind them. But look, the right theology isn't going to do you any good if it stays up here. It's got to be pushed down into your heart. You got to bring it in. Push it down. Meditate on it. Think about it. It changes the way we think. Pray it. Oh, how this would change the way that we pray and we ask for prayer if we saw all of our trials as God's good and holy will for our lives to be counted as joy. Speak it to other people. Oh, how this view works against murmuring and complaining and bitterness. That's how we, as James says, let steadfastness have its full effect. We don't abandon the process of refining. We don't turn away from God in the midst of it, but we turn to Him as a loving and kind Father. We look to Christ with faith that rejoices in trials, knowing that He is with us through each and every one of them. I just want to close with a quote from Spurgeon, a man who knew suffering well. Spurgeon once said, as sure as ever God puts His children in the furnace, He will be in the furnace with them. And let me tell you, the reason that God is always with us in our suffering is because of how Jesus suffered for us on the cross. That's a marvelous promise, isn't it? That He's with us, He's for us in anything and everything we go through. And nothing that we go through in this life as a Christian will come close to the suffering that Jesus suffered in our place on the cross. But that promise isn't for everybody. It's only for those who receive this Jesus through faith. Not by how well you go through trials, not by how much you know, not by how hard you try, but simply by receiving Jesus through faith, receiving His life lived for you, His death on the cross for you, His resurrection in your place, I just want to ask you this morning, is that promise, is that your promise? Do you have that Jesus this morning? Or are you content to go through life's trials, one after another, without the hope that God is in control and for you in every one of them, making you more like the Savior who loved you and gave himself for you? Well, friends, let me just say, don't be content with anything less than Jesus. Receive him for his glory and for your joy, even through life's trials. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us in each and every furnace of refining that we enter, and that you never put more on us than we can bear. You never stretch us to the point that we break. Lord, you're always in control and using every trial to magnify Jesus and to delight us in him as we become more like him. So use our trials this week to that end. And Lord, change our affections and our thinking and our actions to respond in the way that James is calling us to, and to love Christ more through what we go through. And we pray in his name. Amen.